You know, when you think of great speeches that have been made down through time, there are a certain number of them that are absolute classics that undoubtedly come back to our memories. Not so much the entire content of the speeches, but really the memorable lines that came from them. Like Winston Churchill's famous declaration to the beleaguered British people under the assault of Nazi Germany, "I have nothing to give to you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." Maybe you can remember back to when John F. Kennedy, his inaugural address, coined that inspiring phrase, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Maybe in your mind, one of the most significant statements made in a speech was Martin Luther King's dream. His dream that one day his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Now, all of these speeches were memorable ones and certainly historic ones. But for my money, there has never been a speech given that can hold a candle to the first speech recorded in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, we find this speech. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in my mind, the most memorable statement of many memorable statements that we find in this public declaration is found in the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Listen to what Jesus said. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Now, what was Jesus trying to tell us in this killer closing illustration of the Sermon on the Mount? One thing. There are two kinds of people that you will run into in this world. People whose lives are in solid ground, and people whose lives are on shaky ground. The difference between the two is not exposure to the Word of God. Both cases heard the Word. The difference between the solid and the shaky are those who hear the Word and put it into practice, or those who merely hear the Word and file it away on their metal hard drive. Well, certainly, we would love to experience in our lives the strength, the security, the stability that comes from a consistent and constructive relationship with the Word of God. How do you pull that off? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 and working our way through the end of the chapter, we're going to come face to face with a Bible study that we could call, "Can You Handle the Truth?" And in this study, we're going to see three very important insights that can cause our relationship with the Word of God not just to be philosophical, but practical in the best and fullest sense of the term. We'll learn, first of all, this morning, how to handle the Word, how to cut it straight, how to make sure that our take on the Bible is really what God intends for us. We can really understand the Word of God for what it says, not for what we'd like it to say. Secondly, we'll see how to honor the Word of God, how to make those constructive changes within our lives that the Word of God leads us toward. We'll learn the difference between being a vessel of honor and, well, something less than that in the Christian life. And finally, we'll see how to help other people with the Word. We'll discover that the Word of God isn't just something that we need to comprehend, it's something that we need to connect with other people. And we'll learn a thing or two about how we can become much more effective at that than we usually are. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to cause His Word to give us that stable, strong life that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Father, thank You that Your Word is sufficient for us. It's sufficient to equip us for every good work. It can give us all things pertaining to life and godliness, You declare. Please, Lord, if we have had an arm's-length relationship with Your Word, if perhaps there was a time in our life when we were passionate about understanding Your Word, but But that fire has gone out. I pray that this would be a time where that would be rekindled. And that we would not only have a desire to know Your Word, but we would also have a desire to know You through Your Word. Because as we know You, our lives are going to change, and You're going to be glorified. And Father, what better thing could ever happen for us? Open our hearts, open our understanding, draw us close to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of 2 Timothy, if you were with us last time, you know that the letter of 2 Timothy is a very passionate and purposeful letter indeed, written by the Apostle Paul from a dark and dank Roman dungeon with a death sentence on his head. Paul was communicating to Timothy, his true son in the faith, a series of messages that we could call, if you don't remember anything else I ever told you, remember this. It's that urgent a letter. And in chapter 2, we saw the high priority that the Apostle Paul laid upon the Word of God. We discovered, for instance, that our understanding of the Word is not complete until we see that the Word is given to us, not just to receive in our own hearts, but to relay on to a new generation. Secondly, we saw last week that understanding what the message of the Word is all about isn't something it takes a PhD to figure out. In fact, as we came to the end of our study last time, we encountered 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. Believe it or not, these are the lyrics to an ancient praise song that was sung in the early church. And Paul used this praise song to remind Timothy of those things his people in Ephesus needed to know and understand more than ever as the heat of persecution began to be turned up. Notice what it says. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Now, the basics of the Christian life are revealed to us here. The idea of dying with Him is not a continual idea here. It's something that happened in the past. It's an understanding of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture says, spiritually, we died with Him. We died under the penalty that was due us for our sins, Christ bearing our sins when He died on the cross. And when we identify with Jesus in His death, the good news is we also identify with Him in His life, in His resurrection from the dead. We have that hope of eternal life because Christ is risen from the dead. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Hey, the Christian life, the Bible says, is no picnic. It's not an easy thing by any stretch of the imagination, but the rewards for persevering are almost beyond our ability to comprehend. We will also reign with Him, the Scripture says. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. This is an unequivocal statement of the fact that there is only one way to God. And if you deny Jesus Christ as your way to heaven, there is no other. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Finally, and most encouragingly of all, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Sooner or later in the Christian life, you're going to know what it's like to do a stumble, to experience a fall, to have a spiritual faceplant on your resume. But the good news is this. It's not your faith that saves you. It's God's faithfulness. God honors His promise. And just as He declared in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, you can count on Him. What He starts, He finishes, even in you. He is faithful. And so we have these foundational truths of God's Word, but it really does raise a big question for us. It's one thing to know God's Word. It's one thing to know the truth. But how do we grow in the truth? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. There we read, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now notice, in terms of how to grow in the Word, there's something that we've got to avoid if we are going to be growing in the Word. We need to avoid striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now that term, to strive about words, three words in your New King James Bible, is really fascinating in the original language. It's fascinating because in the original language, it's all one word. I mean, if we were going to literally translate this, we could call this word striving. In fact, interestingly enough, Greek scholars say there was no equivalent word in regular Greek. It was a word that the Apostle Paul made up himself to describe a phenomena in the early church. And you know, I think if you're going to have to invent a word to describe that which uniquely goes on in all of its glory among the church, word striving would probably be a pretty good one to come up with. I mean, it's been said, and accurately so, if you get any two Christians in a room, you usually end up with three different points of view on any subject. The one thing that we do better than anything else is strive about words. But when we get into our little spiritual arguments, our debates and dissensions over words, we need to be very, very careful. The Scripture says, first of all, it is to no profit, and secondly, it leads to the ruin of the hearers. That word ruin in the original language is really vivid. It is the Greek word katastrophe. We get our term catastrophe from that. Have you ever had the opportunity to see a real catastrophe in action? I'll tell you what, a couple years ago, Hurricane Andrew cut a swath of destruction across the Florida Peninsula. And when you saw on CNN and the different cable channels the immense destruction that this storm created, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing physically what God sees spiritually happening in the lives of people when we as Christians get together and do the old divide and be conquered routine. Striving over words. Word striving. Such a dangerous thing. You know, a few years ago, I saw this in all of its flaming glory. When I was the college and career pastor at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, a fellow was led to Christ in our fellowship who, to be honest with you, was the essential surfer dude. I mean, his name was Frank, but I kid you not, if you looked up dude in the dictionary and there was a picture there, you'd probably see a picture of Frank. Because, I mean, he spent his whole life at the beach. I mean, his whole life was devoted to claiming hard on tasty waves, you know? But then he got saved. And Frank was just this great guy. He just had this high beam relationship with Christ. And God immediately led him into this very fruitful evangelistic ministry with the old finheads he used to surf with. And so Frank would go down to the beaches and he'd share with these guys. But after one weekend, he came back into my office and he was really discouraged. He said, you wouldn't believe what happened to me down there. He goes, I was sharing with some of my friends down in the Balboa Peninsula, and suddenly these two guys come up, and they look kind of well-dressed, and they were sort of listening to me, and while I was telling them about Jesus, they interrupted and they said, hey, what do you think you're doing? He goes, well, I'm telling them about Jesus. And they said, no, man, you're making shallow soil converts. You're not doing anybody any good here telling these people about the Lord. And Frank turned and said, what do you mean I'm not doing anything? And they got in this big little dispute, this debate that was going back and forth. And you know what Frank said? So the guys I was sharing with just kind of rolled their eyes and said, later, and they were out of there. Ruin. Destruction. All because someone wanted to show the world that they were right and everybody else was wrong. That they knew better than just about anyone else. Hey, if you really want to have a relationship with God's Word, the way God wants you to have a relationship with the Word, don't get into the Bible just so that you can memorize more verses and impress your friends or intimidate your enemies. The essence of real Bible study is speaking the truth in love. I love what 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says about this. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Is that your goal when you study the Bible? Do you want to experience more and more of the love of God? That's how you avoid this kind of spiritual train wreck. Now notice we're given some instructions about the proper understanding, the proper handling of the Word in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, a couple of things show up for us here. Number one, if we are going to experience the joy of the treasures of God's word, it may require some digging on our part. It may require some effort. The scripture says, be diligent, literally be zealous about getting into the word of God. I have found so often in my personal Bible study that you tend to get out of it about what you put in. You know, if it's one of those things where it's like, oh yeah, it's getting late and I was supposed to read a chapter today, and you just sort of get through it as quick as you can. Hey, don't really count on any amazing insights from the Spirit of God. But when you give the Word its proper place, when you understand what we're dealing with, when we're dealing with the Bible, not man's words about God, but God's words about man, about reality, about a relationship with Him, we treat it with the proper respect. The Bible becomes a beautiful book to us. Remind them of these things, the Scripture says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. The term approved there is a word that was used to describe the testing of precious metals. God desires to give you and me a 24-karat pure gold faith. And the way we get it, it's through the Word of God. Notice what it says. We are to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, that term, to rightly divide, is very interesting in the original language. Commentators really have different ideas about exactly what Paul had in mind when he used this term. But literally, it means to cut something straight. Now, some commentators believe that this was referring to the practice in agriculture of plowing a field with very straight furrows. You see, in that area, arable land, land that could produce crops, was a very rare thing. And so you wanted to make the most of it. And so you would plow your furrows straight. Why? Because you would be making the most of the land that you had. And secondly, you would be given the opportunity to get as much water to as much of your crops as you possibly could. And so that cutting it straight was very important. Still others, and I think there's a lot of facts to recommend this, believe that what the Apostle Paul was hearkening back to was something very near and dear to him. You ever heard of a tent-making minister or a tent-making missionary? Well, the Apostle Paul was the very first one to do that. That refers to someone who wasn't really supported by any outside agency but works an outside job in order to be used by God. Well, the Apostle Paul was the leader in all of this. He literally made tents. And when you made tents in that day, you were using very valuable tanned hides to make these tents. Now, to make tents, it would involve cutting, and you wouldn't want to mess up the very valuable fabric you were using to make your tents. Therefore, cutting it straight, staying within the patterns, was of utmost importance. I think that's what Paul was talking about here. Cutting it straight, staying within the line. Staying on the straight and narrow, not just wandering off and deviating and saying, well, it really doesn't matter because this is sort of what this scripture means to me. Hey, sometimes I will hear people say, well, I think this verse means this to me. Hey, I really don't care what a verse means to you. Nor should you care what a verse means to me. What we should really care about is what God intends us to know from that verse. That's how you cut it straight. Remember your first experiences with cutting it straight? Remember in kindergarten when they'd give you that construction paper, you know, and those dull scissors they always had for kindergartners, and they'd give you a pattern to cut, and you know, you'd get a good grade if you could just stay right there between the lines. And maybe you remember just chomping away at that construction paper while the kid next to you was eating paste or something like that. But that's the idea. Staying within the patterns. Staying inside the line. Letting God's Word speak to us, not imposing our own ideas upon the Word of God. How do you do that? How do you make sure that we are not reading into the Scripture, rather that we are reading from the Scriptures, the truths that God wants for us? Well, three constructive steps I'd like to share with you that can help you to cut it straight. The first principle that I'd like to share with you that will allow you to cut the Scriptures straight is the most important principle in biblical interpretation. It's kind of like the most important principle in real estate. Location, 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 right? The most important principle in biblical interpretation is context, context, context. You have to know exactly what you're dealing with when you come to the Word of God. You can't come to the Word of God like coming to a buffet table where you pick a little here and you pick a little there. You've got to see the whole thing for what it is if you're going to understand the parts. That's what seeing things in context is all about. Maybe you've noticed around here that one thing that we do when we begin to study a chapter of Scripture, I'll say, now to set the stage, and we give you guys sort of a rolling start into the passage by letting you know what has gone on before. Well, that's setting the context. Maybe you've heard around here us saying things like, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always ask, what is that therefore there for? That's setting the context. How important is context? Well, let me tell you something. Scripture out of context can be used to prove anything. Let me give you a shining example of this. Did you know that the Bible teaches there is no God? I came to church to find out there was no God? Wow, that's a one that will tend to get our attention. You might even have spilled your coffee over that. Well, yeah, the Bible teaches there's no God. I can even give you a chapter and verse. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says clearly, there is no God. Now, I could go on and give you a speech about the glories of atheism based on that text. Unless, of course, you turn back to Psalm 14, verse 1, and saw the first part of that passage. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Context? You better believe. Context is absolutely key. Second principle I'd share with you to keep you cutting it straight is the principle of consistency. Consistency. What we're saying in this is quite simply this. Scripture must interpret Scripture. If we say a particular verse means this, it cannot contradict the other clear statements of Scripture. What we say the Scripture teaches on large issues has to line up with what individual verses within the Scripture teach. And what we say individual verses in the Scripture means has to line up with those large issues. Both of them have to check each other. It can keep us on course. Now, this is very important, especially in this day and age when cults and strange theologies are flying around left and right. Every once in a while, I will hear somebody say something to the effect of, in order to be saved, you have to do X and such. And they name their favorite spiritual discipline. I mean, some people will say, for instance, that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. And you know, they can muster up some neat out-of-context scriptures to back up that point of view. And boy, if you don't know the difference, you can look at that and go, wow, that's pretty persuasive. Maybe I need to get dunked in order to get to heaven. Whoa, hold on a second, partner. What does the Scripture say clearly about salvation? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if it's faith in Christ plus baptism that gets you to heaven, you can stand before God and boast. Hey, Lord, thanks for the hand up, but I did my part. Clearly, Scripture teaches, without a shadow of a doubt, that our salvation is by grace, through faith, and that alone. So if someone comes and says, oh, well, we're going to add this to you, you know, you can get saved and go to heaven by tithing. Maybe you've heard that in church. You can say, well, that's not right. The Scripture doesn't back it. That's a misinterpretation of a passage. So consistency is very important as well. Confirmation is also important. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. There have been an awful lot of very bright people who have studied the Bible long before you and I ever cracked the book. There have been an awful lot of people who've devoted their entire lives to looking into the Word of God. Now, if you look into the Bible and you come up with something that no one has ever seen before, chances are there's something wrong here. I mean, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. And one of the best ways to find out if, you know, our take on a particular passage is right on or not is check out what some of the solid biblical commentators have said about it. You might be thinking, wow, you know, this is really new stuff. This is really great stuff. But you could also be buying into a lie. I mean, there's a lot of this stuff floating around. You turn on Christian TV and these guys with, you know, the high laid back pompadours are always going off about, this is new revelation. Hey, let me tell you something. God's revelation is unchanged from before the foundation of the world. God's revelation is right here in this book. And that's a challenging thing. That's a very difficult thing sometimes. I remember after I went to college, I got saved through a Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry in my high school. My basketball coach in high school really went a long way towards establishing a lot of the principles that God has used to bless me even down to this day. One of them was check everything out according to the Word of God. But I'll never forget going back to this guy's Bible study after I got into college. I went back and he had this Thursday night study and I was sitting under his teaching and he'd become more and more enamored of some of these faith teachers like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. And I'll never forget at this Bible study, this guy I respected so much standing up and saying, you know, Kenneth Copeland said the other day, and I just think that this is truth, that in the eternal state, God will come up to us and put His arm around our shoulder and say, you know, son, go create a planet for me. And I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm going, whoa. And afterwards, it came up to me, I said, you know that thing about creating planets? I mean, doesn't the Bible say there's only one creator? Well, you know, it's not really in the Bible, but I really think this is revelation. Hey, understand something. If it's not in the Bible, you don't need it. If it's not in the Bible, it is not truth as far as God is concerned, as far as your spiritual relationship with God is concerned. I really love what the book of Jude says about this. Jude verse 3 says this, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which, catch this, was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude had a comprehensive picture of what God's truth was all about. If someone comes to you and says, well, we're adding books to the Bible, or what if there was more? Hey, you know. And when someone comes to you and says there's more than the Bible, what you're really getting is less. Confirmation. Confirm your interpretations of the Bible, not only with Scripture, but also with the solid input of good scholarship. That will keep you right on path. Hey, the first thing that we have to have under our belt, if we're going to accurately apply the Word of God, is an accurate understanding of the Word of God. How important is that? Well, remember what Psalm 119 says. Verse 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Boy, you want to avoid being stumbling around and getting lost in the darkness? Be in the Word of God. But notice something else about God's Word. It's not just something for us to understand mentally. It's something for us to work out in our lives practically. And that's really what we get into in verse 16 and following. Notice what it says. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Well, what Paul was worrying about were these two characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus, I guess, was a real committed problem case. He has already been mentioned to us in the book of 1 Timothy as creating difficulties in the church. But he's back again, and now he's got a new scam. The resurrection has already passed. It's already happened. And it was messing people up. What was Hymenaeus saying? Basically, what he was saying was, the resurrection really doesn't matter. Why do I believe that? Well, I think we get a real clue into this false teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. You know, that whole chapter is devoted to the historical reality of the resurrection and the implications for us of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. What did Paul say in that passage? He said this, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, if the dead do not rise, then we among all men are most to be pitied. But there were people running around saying the resurrection was already over. Maybe Hymenaeus and Philetus said, well, you know, in Matthew it says that, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, some of those Old Testament saints rose with him. So that was all the resurrection they were going to be. But boy, we can still be Christians, and won't it be a wonderful thing to be Christians even though when we die like dogs? What a wonderful message. They go, wow, who'd buy into that? I mean, what a non-starter that is. Oh, really? How many of you ever watched those PBS specials on the Bible where they get the scholars out to talk about the Bible and the message of the Bible? Or those cable channel things, the mysteries of the Bible and stuff. Inevitably, you'll get these guys and they're in their collars and they're in their clerical garb and they say things like, well, you know, we know that this resurrection was just a myth that the early church developed, that it caused the community of believers to coalesce around the myth. You know, and I look at these people and I go, it's a myth? You believe this is a myth? Man, you need to check the facts, first of all. But if you believe this is a myth, if it's all just a nice fairy story, if it's all just something that was cooked together by some people to perpetrate a religious hoax, then why in the world are you parading around in your garments with your collar being called the right reverend? Standing up for something you know is a con. I'll tell you why. Follow the money, baby. These people are treated very, very well and given a lot of respect because they are so-and-so in some hoary religious organization. Hymenaeus and Philetus were cut out of the same cloth. They want to be respected. They want to have their own little twist on the truth. But notice what happens when this kind of thing gets going. It spreads like cancer. The Greek is very vivid here. It's the word that we get our term gangrene from. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody with gangrene. It's not good news. In fact, once you get that, the only way you can really stop it is amputation. It's not a good thing. But notice how it starts. Verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. How does false teaching take root within the church? It takes root within the church when we start flapping our gums, when we start pontificating on great things, when we fall in love with the sound of our own voice. Oh, let me tell you something. The surest way to see that kind of cancer getting into the church is by just getting into these long, endless discussions that really have no other purpose but to be intellectual exercises. Listen to what Solomon had to say about all of this. Solomon was a fairly wise fellow, and I think his wisdom shines brightest when he speaks of human nature. One of these great insights into human nature is found in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. There Solomon observed, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. What the scripture is saying is this, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. Stay out of a lot of trouble. And so, these false teachings can worm their way into the church. How do you guard yourself against it? How do you make sure you're not the next one taken in by some Christian-sounding con man? Well, look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What is being described here is a foundation. In a sense, it's a grid that we can put up and use to test truth claims that are brought into the church. Two general truths from the Word of God that if you understand, you will be able to discern and reject heresy when it comes your way before it has its opportunity to start chewing you up inside. Two truths here. First truth here, verse 19, is this. The Lord knows those who are His. The first thing that we need to understand about the message of the Bible is this. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. He knows you, but He loves you. He desires a relationship with you. The word to know there denotes that kind of intimate relationship. You see, it's very important for us to understand because there are people who come into the church and they usually claim that they have prophetic gifts. I think sometimes they have more pathetic gifts than prophetic gifts. But they tend to paint God as this cranky, mean guy who's sitting up on the throne, who's looking at you like, all right, I'll let you in the kingdom because somebody told you to pray the prayer, and I guess I got to honor that, but it doesn't mean I have to like the fact that you're in the kingdom. And boy, you get out of line just once, and I got a lightning bolt with your name on it. And I know people who carry this idea of God around in their heads, and walking on eggshells, and they've got these lists a mile long, trying to appease this unable-to-be-pleased, angry God. The Scripture says the Lord knows those who are His. He loves you. He's glad about the fact that you've come into a relationship with Him. He is more interested in seeing you in heaven than you are in getting there. Romans chapter 8 says nothing can separate us from the love of God. So if somebody comes to you with this big heavy trip, you can know if you have that solid foundation of understanding grace, God's unmerited favor, His unconditional love. You can look at that and go, no, that's not right. No, that's not of God. And you can reject it out of hand. But notice the balance here. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The second part of that foundation kind of answers something that can happen when you push that idea of God's love beyond to an unbiblical extreme. Have you ever run into people who say, well, you know, I just think God is love. And since God is love, you know, it really doesn't matter what you do. Because He's just love, you know, and He just loves everybody, you know. And you know, maybe you've even heard more sophisticated versions of this. You know, God, the great sap in the sky. Well, you know, where they say, well, you know, I'm planning on sinning up a little bit this weekend, but, you know, I'm sure I'll feel bad about it the next day. And then I can come to God and ask Him to forgive me. He's got to forgive me, you know, because I can quote a Bible verse to Him that says, you know, confess your sins. And so they're like people that spend 6 days out of the week sowing their wild oats and on the seventh day praying for crop failure. You know, they think that they can play God for a fool. Now the Scripture says, no, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Understand this, the Bible insists that God is holy, that God is just, that God is righteous. And He does not tolerate sin. In fact, the Scripture says God is working out a plan to completely remove sin from this world. God has called us as believers in Christ to leave behind worldliness, to leave behind the life of sin, not to indulge it or to excuse it. And so we see a real balance here, do we not? On the one side of the coin, we have to keep in mind that God loves us unconditionally. But the other side of the coin is this. If you want to say you love God in the sincerest form that you possibly can, say it with your morality. Say it with the moral decisions that you make. Be an upright person. Walk in His ways. Walk in His path. Walk in a way that honors God. Now, some people will say, well, you know, which is most important? You know, I mean, there's some people that neglect the love of God and they become legalistic. And there's some people that neglect the holiness of God and they become licentious. You know, everything is permissible to them. I mean, which side do you think we ought to err on? I had a guy ask me that question once. He goes, I think we should always err on the side of legalism because that, you know, you'll be safe if you do that. And I said, so, you know, you're asking me to choose between legalism and licentiousness? I said, isn't that kind of like asking whether you'd rather be a Pharisee or a prostitute? I mean, I'd rather be neither, to be honest with you. Wouldn't you? Here's the answer. Balance. Know the love of God, but know the truth of God. Know that you could never earn or merit or deserve God's favor, but know that when God saves you, He saves you for good works. Not by good works, but for them. I mean, which is more important? That's kind of like asking, which wing of the airplane would you rather have at 30,000 feet? I'd rather have both, wouldn't you? That balance is so important. And when we have that balance, we have that scriptural grid, and you can spot false teaching a mile away because it won't line up with those two outstanding truths. Notice what happens when we become discerning. Verse 20 says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now we look at this, and basically what it's saying is this. God wants to use you. God wants to use you as a vessel, like a wonderful cup. And some people look at this and they go, wow, you know, it can be a gold or silver cup, or you can be, you know, one of those crummy, you know, clay cups or, you know, wood cup. And, you know, who really wants one of those? Because you get a splinter, you know, while you're drinking. So I want to be a gold cup.
And when you hear people talk about this, they tend to focus on externals. Well, understand something. Cups are great, but they exist for one purpose, right? To hold water. Now, if you were really thirsty, if you're crazy like me, and say you went running at Sabino Canyon in the middle of the summer, and you come back to the visitor center, and you're dehydrated, and you're starting to get dizzy, you know, and starting to pass out a little bit, and you come up, and there sitting at the visitor center are these two wonderful cups. One of them is the most beautiful gold cup you've ever seen in your life. It's solid gold. It's encrusted with jewels like one of those ones you see in those European museums. And sitting right next to it is a Dixie Riddle cup. You look at that and you go, wow, which one do I want to drink from? Well, our flesh would tend to say, well, I want to go for the gold, baby. I've never drank out of a gold cup before. That'll really be something. But say you got close enough to these cups to take a look inside of them. And inside the Dixie Riddle cup was nice, pure water. But inside the gold cup is some of that Sabino Canyon water that you see. Well, which one would you want to take a big glug out of? You might have to throw the crawdad out of the gold one and then, you know, take your chances. No, you want the one with the good water, the pure water, the clean water. That's what God wants for us. You want to be a vessel of honor? Don't focus so much on the outsides. Focus on the inside. Focus up on your heart, not just your externals, you see. Sometimes we can clean the outside of the cup and dish, but on the inside be full of corruption. God doesn't want it that way. And so it is so important for us to honor God with the Word. If we want to honor the Word, if we want to really act like we believe in the Word of God, it's not a question of lip service, but life service. It's not a question of spiritual IQ. It's a question of spiritual I do, isn't it? And once we start receiving the Word, once we start walking in the Word in that way, once the Word begins to have a hold on our heart, then we come to one of the most wonderful blessings you and I will ever receive, relating the Word to others. How do you do that? Well, take a look at verse 22. Paul writing there said, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." What the Scripture is saying here is, look, if you're going to share with someone else, make sure things are okay on the home front first. You know, when we were all were growing up, and you know, some of you are even in this phase right now, but I remember as a teenager, one of the most maddening things that I would ever hear from authority figures, whether parental or otherwise, was that famous line, "Don't do as I say, you know, do as I do." Now they turn it around and say, "Don't do as I do as I say." I mean, it's like, well, why don't you try it for a while and then I'll think about doing it. You know, that's true spiritually. I mean, this world is sick and tired of hearing the gospel according to hypocrisy. You know, there's so many examples of people that say one thing and live another. I mean, the world spots that a mile away. How can you avoid that happening in your life? Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Be growing in your walk with the Lord. And you know what's going to happen? You're not going to have to chase people down the street with your big, musty, dusty King James Bible saying, "Hey, listen to me about spiritual things." People are going to see that the Lord is real in you. And when they see that the Lord is real in you, hey, maybe they'll sneer at you. Maybe they'll give you grief. But I guarantee you, when the bottom falls out in their life and the going gets tough, who are they going to come to and ask to pray? Who are they going to come to and say, you know, well, what does God say about this sort of thing? It's going to be you if you got a life. If you got a life. That's the first thing we need to have if we're going to effectively minister God's Word to others. Notice verse 23 as well. This one just cuts through to my heart like nobody's business. "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." You know, I'm the son of a lawyer, which sounds vaguely like an insult, doesn't it? I'm not sure you really want to be called that. But being raised in a lawyer's home, I was raised with the idea of presenting legal briefs to get car keys growing up. And Pam can tell you, hanging around my family, boy, our family dinners, you know, things really get flying, and those conversations get pretty intense. Hey, you know, the acorn doesn't fall very far from the tree. And one of the big problems that I have had down through time is that you know, you understand God's truth, and I understand it, and I'm passionately committed to it. And then I'll encounter someone who rejects it. And something goes off in my brain saying, ah, it's time for an argument. And so I just jump on in. And you know, there have been times where I've shown people how wrong they are, and I've shown them how foolish they are to believe the things they believe, and I show them why the Bible is far better than anything they're holding on to there. And you know, they walk away looking at me like, what a jerk. Why? Because I didn't speak the truth in love. I spoke the truth to win, you see. And I won the battle, but I lost the war. Because that old saying is really true. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And if we just come along and try to bomb people with our convictions and show them that we're right and they're wrong and they're ignoramuses and they're all going to that great weenie roast and we're glad they're going, hey, you might call that witnessing. God calls it a waste of time. Don't get involved with that. I have to catch myself sometimes when I run into those traveling emissaries of bizarre religions, not just to dump on them, not just to nuke them and you know, just make them feel stupid for being out there, but to make sure that they receive the message of God's Word. I have to stop myself. Maybe you do too. You find yourself getting all wound up and emotional and your face starting to get flushed and, you know, the sweat starting to pour and your muscles starting to get tense. Do yourself a favor, just back off. Say, hey, look, you know, I don't think this is going in a positive direction right now. Let's just take a breather for a second. I'm not here just to dump on you. I really want you to know what God has to say. How do you communicate what God has to say? Look at verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What the Word of God is saying is this. You're going to catch an awful lot more flies with honey than you are with vinegar, aren't you? Coming alongside people, caring enough about them that you don't just drop your bomb on them and run back to the church, but getting involved with people, showing them what the Word of God has to say. That is the most effective form of witness. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, let your speech always be grace, seasoned with salt, that you may have the right answer for each one. Boy, when we share grace, when we share love, when the love of God flows through us, when we don't compromise truth by any stretch, when we speak the truth in love, let me tell you something, that is something that the Holy Spirit will bless like nobody's business. So what have we learned about really applying the Word of God? First thing you got to know, you can't apply what you don't know. How much time are you in the Word? Are you diligent to show yourself approved by God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth? Are you cutting it straight? See, God is never going to ask you on Judgment Day, well, what did Scott Richards tell you about my truth? What did the guy on the radio say about my truth? No, he's going to say, what did you do with my truth? Don't look at God and say, well, wasn't this close enough for government work? I don't think you're going to want to say that on that day. Cut it straight. Secondly, apply the Word to your life. Allow God to make you that vessel He can use for His highest purposes. Maybe not because you're the fanciest vessel that's ever come down the block, but because you're cleansed, because you're free from pollution or dilution or distortion of God's Word. And when people come to you, they receive directly from Him. And finally, make sure when you speak, you follow the classic golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Remember back before you became a Christian. How would you have liked a Christian to share with you? And do likewise. If you do these things, the Word of God is going to live in you, and you're going to live because of it. Let's pray. Father, thanks that You have given us in Your Word such a beautiful picture of what You want us to do with Your Word. Oh Lord, we ask You to forgive us for the times where we've just sort of been content to leave it sitting on a shelf or allowing it just to occupy a place in our minds instead of in our lives. Help us, Lord, to realize that Your Word leads us to love in the best and fullest sense of the term. Help us, Lord,
to allow your word to change us, to take those hardened parts of our lives and the things in us which are not right and make them right before you. But let your word as well lead us into that deep and committed understanding of your unconditional love for us. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for the mercy that you communicate to us. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to grope in the dark for answers, but you have spoken to us through your word of truth. We bless you, Lord, for that. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.